Turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is our second sermon in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 13 today, under the title, The Wisdom of God Revealed. The Wisdom of God Revealed. Let me catch you up a bit before we pray and read from 1 Corinthians 2. In the 3 years since Paul left the church at Corinth, teachers of wisdom, we might say, teachers of wisdom have risen up within the church, building wrongly upon Paul's foundation, a foundation that Paul has already reminded them and us was, quote, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and all that that means. What these teachers were doing was teaching some kind of worldly wisdom, the philosophies of the day, and worldly values, even if they taught parts of the gospel. It was with wrong motivations and wrong ends. But as you might imagine, if you do that in the church before Christians, you'll lead them away from the gospel. You'll lead them away from the horrible and humble cross, and therefore away from Jesus Christ. And then you're in danger. And then you're in danger. And they were in danger. As these teachers rose up within the church at Corinth, the professing believers then were, which is another problem, were lining up themselves behind this teacher or that teacher based on their delivery or their preferences or whatever. All of them believing, the various factions, believing that they had found the true path to wisdom and maturity. And the church was obviously dividing as they pridefully positioned themselves above the other groups and above one another. So, unity, love, grace, humility, patience, these were not at a high ebb, were they, in these days in Corinth. These graces, these fruit of the Spirit, were falling by the wayside as the church at Corinth was embracing the wisdom of the world and slowly leaving the foundation of the cross of Christ, the great gospel of God. It perhaps was a slow leak, but Paul sees it, and he's alarmed. And we've already seen that Paul is efforting to reinstate in the church at Corinth, the cross of Christ, rather than the wisdom of the world. He's challenging what's happening at Corinth in the minds of the Christians there. And he writes in chapter 1, if you remember, at the end, actually in the middle, 17 through 24, thereabouts, for Christ, Paul writes to them, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. Those are buzzwords. I'm not talking and teaching like them. I did not come with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul goes on. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified. There is the center. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. So, from back in the middle of chapter 1, Paul has been painting in vivid colors the contrast between the wisdom of the world and God's wisdom, now revealed in the cross of Christ. He has exposed the emptiness of all human-made and human-centered schemes of discovering true truth, truthy truth about God and reality and salvation. It's exposing these man-centered efforts. And he's effectively emptied such human wisdom of all ultimate value. He says more about that in our text today. He's been on the attack against the wisdom of the world. But now here's the second bit of our introducing words today. The impression to this point might have been that Paul was not interested in wisdom of any kind. None except the foolishness of the gospel. They might have heard him be arguing against any kind of pursuit of wisdom, wisdom of any kind, the use of the mind at all. And Paul doesn't want to leave this possible impression. He's moving along in his argument. We're always in the middle of an argument with Paul, a sustained, reasoned argument. And he's moving along now in our text to correct the wayward Corinthians. And next he will explain that there is a true wisdom. There is true wisdom. It's always true. Forever. And so, at verse 6, as you'll see in a moment, Paul's language and direction change, signaled by the single word, yet, at the beginning of verse 6, which you'll see. And this introduces Paul's reply to any misunderstanding. Yet among the mature, we do wisdom. We do impart wisdom. So there is a wisdom which we are commanded as Christians to pursue and which we should treasure and of which we should speak. All Christians should be lovers and seekers of wisdom. But a certain kind of wisdom. Understanding how that wisdom is attained. You see, Paul knew very well the words of Proverbs 2. Steeped in his Old Testament, he knew these words. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight, raise your voice for, give me understanding. If you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and you will find the knowledge of God. How? For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. That's Proverbs 2. And it was Paul then who wrote this way to the young Timothy, a young pastor. Think over what I say, Timothy. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding. And it was to Christians that Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, we might say worldly wisdom, worldly values, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So while it's true that Paul and the Bible may condemn the wisdom of the world, they will not surrender wisdom and the work of the mind in the life of the Christian to the enemy. The Bible may teach that the fallen human mind is darkened, but its remedy is not mindlessness. When you're going after the wisdom of the world, the remedy is not no wisdom. When there is great darkness, the remedy is light. This is why Paul's argument goes where it does now in verses 6 through 13. So let's pray first, and then we'll read these verses and work through it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your word. And thank you for your spirit. And we pray now specifically that through your spirit you would provide light, that we would see through the darkness of our own indwelling sin and distraction. And that by your grace you would shed light on your will, your ways, your wisdom. And that we would grow and that you would be glorified, and that we would be more joyful in what you've done for us and are doing for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 1 Corinthians 2, let's start at verse 1. It's just five extra verses, but it gives us a run-up. Our text is 6 through 13 again. Verse 1. And I, Paul, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. See, there's that alternative way. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Amen. God's Word. Okay, so three major sections today. The first one is verses 6 through 9 under the header. If you want a header, here it is. Wisdom, yes, but a hidden wisdom. Wisdom, yes, but a hidden wisdom. So we have some phrases in this section, verses 6 through 9, that are challenging for us. We have this phrase, the mature. Who are they? What does that mean? We have this phrase, the mature to and among whom the apostles imparted. And here's another phrase that's challenging. Secret and hidden wisdom of God. What is that? Which none of the rulers of this age understood. Well, what does that mean? And then we also have again this wisdom of this age, and there's a few other things even. So let's tackle these things bit by bit here in this first section. So verse 6 again reads, at least the first half does, yet among the mature we, and I think here we are to understand we to mean the apostles and prophets and approved preachers in Corinth, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. I'm not opposed to all kinds of wisdom, just a certain kind of wisdom. And we're big on wisdom, but a certain kind of wisdom. But first, this issue of mature. They teach this to the mature. Christian maturity. It seems, if we take into account the rest of the New Testament, which is a really good thing to do a lot of the time, it seems that we're not supposed to understand some supposed second level or advanced stage of Christianity where they have access to secret things. We're not to understand the Christian life that way. And certainly we're not to understand that there's a supposed second or advanced stage where you've moved beyond the cross. As if we graduate from the gospel. Oh, now we're mature. We don't need the gospel. No, that you haven't come up with that from the Bible, if that's the thought that you have or anyone has. So what does it mean to be mature? Who is he talking about? Well, rather we are to understand maturity to refer to true Christians growing in Christlikeness. True Christians growing in Christlikeness. We can flesh that out. It's the way of humility, grace, wisdom, forgiveness, repentance, wisdom, suffering. It's when someone is applying more and more the gospel to their life by God's grace. It looks like Paul in Philippians chapter 3, for example, which goes something like this. You might remember, "I want to know Christ," he says. "I have not fully reached that point of attaining it, full maturity, but I am straining forward to reach that goal. I forget where I have been before. I am striving forward." And then he says this interesting phrase, "And anyone who is mature will have precisely this same mind, this attitude." In a word, for Paul, to be mature is to know I have not arrived, and to see one's sin and the distance between me and Christ's holiness, perfection, and to press forward in obedience and holiness and humility, in Christian love and all the fruit of the Spirit with my eyes on Christ. It's intentional. There's something going on where you think about it and you want to know more. You read the Bible and then you repent and you press on. And so the newest Christian can be mature in this sense, can't they? And the oldest of professing Christians can get into a rut and stop moving on in the Lord. They're not maturing at all. In fact, you stay there and you're not mature. You can be a babe at 55 years old or 75 years old in Christ. And you can be a lion at age 28, 22, 16. That's true. True maturity, the kind of which Paul writes here, Christ treasuring, fruit bearing growth in Christ. A bit more on that later. Now, this business of the secret and hidden wisdom of God, this is like we're trying to understand each bit and then we'll put it together, okay? So the secret and hidden wisdom of God is the next phrase. He writes again in verse 6, "Yet among the mature, we," that is the apostles and prophets and approved preachers in Corinth, "we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." So we're getting to the secret hidden wisdom of God in the next verse. So what we know from here, still in 6, is it does not, the secret and hidden wisdom of God does not originate in this passing world. It could not. Nor does it reveal the characteristics of the world. It's not from the world. Nor can it be obtained through worldly expertise. You cannot achieve this wisdom. You cannot come by it behind the rock or at a school. And because this age is doomed to pass away, any worldly wisdom will show all the inherent characteristics of this age. It will look and sound like the world. It will be short-sighted. It will be overconfident. And it will be human-centered. And very likely there will be very little reference, if any, to God. This wisdom, which comes from or is seen mainly in the rulers of this age, Paul writes, will pass away as they will, because they are mortal and fleeting, bound to this fallen world. Now, verse 7, he adds, "But we," again, same as verse 6, "we, the apostles and preachers and prophets, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory, a secret and hidden wisdom of God. So Paul declares that he speaks wisdom among the mature, which he clarifies as this secret and hidden wisdom of God, which is about a glory beyond our imagination, which God has ordained before history for his people. That's more or less on the surface there. This passage, then, is about the Christian's sure and indescribable hope in the coming age. This present age is passing away. There is no future here. But God has a plan from before the foundation of the world, a design, and it's going to be very, very good for those who know the hidden wisdom of God now revealed in Jesus Christ and who long for the day of his return. This secret and hidden wisdom of God now revealed. Here's the best I can do today to say what it is. It is the full scope of God's revealed teaching on salvation and the Christian life, which the mature, as he writes, digest and apply. Again, this secret and hidden wisdom of God, the best I could do this weekend, is the full scope of God's revealed teaching on salvation and the Christian life, which the mature ones digest and apply and grow. It is the cross of Christ, the word of the cross, the gospel in all of its fullness applied to everyday life. And this is precisely what Paul offers the Corinthians in this letter as a whole. In chapters 1 through 4, the wisdom of God is the recognition that the cross spells the end of the world's power and wisdom and provides a solid basis for Christian unity. That's practical. The cross is very practical. In chapter 5, the sacrifice of Christ, our Passover lamb, is the reason for purifying the assembly by removing the unrepentant man. Boy, that's practical, and that's hard. In chapter 6, the redemption achieved by Christ is a major reason to honor God with your body. How much more practical could we get? In chapters 8 through 10, it is because Christ died for our weaker brother that we imitate Christ and avoid causing our brother to stumble or sister. With the view to the cross, that's how we apply and become more and more what we are in Christ. And in chapter 11 still, the memory of Christ's sacrifice for us reveals the unacceptability of behavior that belittles those who are members of his body. In these and other ways, wisdom is defined by the application of the cross to life. And 1 Corinthians is itself evidence that he wants them all to embrace the wisdom of God, the cross of Christ, and all that means for forever and today. But a distinction among the Corinthians is clear in the sense that some accept Paul's instructions willingly. And I wonder which is you. Some accept Paul's instructions joyfully, willingly, and some do not. And they may coast for a while, but they're lining up behind teachers who are leading away from the gospel. Maturity is a willing, joyful reception and application of the gospel. Walking by the Spirit. Listening to the Word. As we'll see in a few weeks in chapter 3, all true Christians have the same status. We're not saved by the level of our maturity. All true Christians have the same status before God because of Christ. But they show their maturity by their readiness again to embrace and respond to teaching concerning the implications of the word of the cross for their own life and for our life together. Do we kick against the goads, as the King James version of that verse goes? Do we kick against the Lord's leading in our lives? Or do we joyfully receive the wisdom of God as the Spirit seeks to apply it to our life? Now, none of the rulers of this age understood. That's the next phrase. It comes from verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this wisdom. The verse sounds exactly like this. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, Jesus. So here we have answered the question of who cannot receive the wisdom of God, of who is blind to the wisdom of God, the cross of Christ, and the fullness of the gospel. What does Paul mean then by this group of people, group of something called the rulers of this age who do not understand the wisdom of God? Probably the kinds of kings and rulers and leaders to whom the Corinthians were being led to aspire, to look up to, and become. Perhaps a reference also, or otherwise, to all of the ruling people and powers of the earth who hunger after power and platform and not God. And perhaps further, it may refer to the spiritual powers at work within the world that oppose God and prop up rebellious leaders and rulers. None of the rulers of this age understood the wisdom of God. So Paul refers to the rulers of this age to show that the wisdom that can get you into temporary earthly power will not get you to God. In fact, in the pursuit of it, you will almost necessarily miss God, who walks the way of the cross. His power is hidden. It's not obvious like in the world. And so with wisdom. Another reason for focusing on rulers of this age is simply what Paul writes here, which is that the rulers who put Jesus to death are probably the most striking example of the fact that you can measure a person's acceptance and treasuring of the wisdom of God by whether they recognize Jesus as Lord and the Lord of glory. If they had understood the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified Jesus. So you can tell whether a person's mind is dominated by the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God by whether he or she, at least at this base level, acknowledges the crucified Christ to not be a criminal, but the Lord of glory. Not foolishness, but the power and wisdom of God. Verse 9, he quotes Isaiah 64 and 65. It's a loose quotation. There's debate about how he does it here, but he draws it from those texts at any rate. But as it is written, Paul writes, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. The point is that the things of the eternal God are inaccessible to humans, except by a certain means, which he's now turning to in verse 10. And that's our second big section, although it's not as big as the first section by way of word count. Section 2, header 2, verses 10 and 11. Hidden but now revealed. Hidden but now revealed through the Holy Spirit. So a hidden wisdom, but that's not the only reason why he's talking about this and writing about this, it's been revealed. It is revealed. Verse 10. These things, the secret and hidden wisdom of God, and all that God has planned for his people, his glory and their joy, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So the blessings of salvation were, we might say, prepared by the Father, carried out by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. That's a little simplistic, but that's not too far from what the Scriptures portray, is it? Prepared before the foundation of the world by the Father, certainly the whole Trinity is involved at every point, but carried out by the Son, sends the Son. Jesus, of course, is the second person who lives and dies and rises, and applied by the Spirit. These things God has revealed through the Spirit to all believers, those to whom the hidden wisdom of God in Christ has been revealed, and who as a result love God in Christ. Here's the upshot, which may not at first be experienced as an upshot by many, even many Christians. The wisdom of God would have never been discovered by us on our own. It would have never occurred to us apart from the work of the Spirit through the gospel. We are all blinded by the God of this age. We are all darkened in our understanding. We are all running from God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All of us, apart from Christ and apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, are in utter spiritual darkness, no ability to see the hidden wisdom of God, and no heart to want it if we did. The only way for a natural person to know true things about Jesus and embrace them is for God to reveal it and open our minds and our hearts through the Spirit when we hear the voice of our Savior in the gospel. This deals intentionally a huge blow to human pride. Across the board, but particularly in the area of salvation. Salvation is by revelation, and revelation is the business of God alone. So if we see the truth of the gospel with the eyes of our hearts, if we have, like from the text David read from John 6, if we have seen him and come to him, if we're eating the bread of life, spiritual food and drink forever, if we see the truth of the gospel, it has nothing to do with our abilities, our brilliance, or our insight. It has to do with the Spirit of God. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. If we should express forever gratitude to God for the gift of His Son, we should express no less gratitude to God for the gift of His Spirit, who enables us to see the Son and come to Him and stay with Him. There is no deep and stable experience of Christianity. Let me say that again. I'm qualifying. There is no deep and stable experience of Christianity that does not acknowledge what an amazing gift it is and what an utterly profound privilege it is to know God through the work of the Holy Spirit and be reconciled to Him by the crucified Messiah. What an amazing gift an utterly profound privilege that we never wanted and could never have seen. Paul illustrated this by pointing out that nobody can know the thoughts of anyone else. That's his illustration in verse 11, this analogy he uses. No one can know the thoughts of anyone else. That's true if you think about who's sitting next to you or behind you or around you. And if that's true, his argument is how much more necessary then is the work of the Spirit if the thoughts of God are to be known? And how much more still his wisdom? So the verse 11 goes this way. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So again, among us, a person's thoughts and concerns are only known to the spirit of that person, and only if I decide to tell you what I'm thinking can you know what I'm thinking. You might think you know, but you don't know unless I choose to tell you and either confirm or dispel what you think, I think. So it is with God. And how much more so? No one knows his mind except his own spirit. But God has willed to give it so that we can know him, so that we can know his wisdom, so that we can come to Christ. This is the third section then, verses 12 and 13. How it is that anyone can understand the salvation of God. How it is that anyone can understand the salvation of God. Verse 12 goes like this again. Now we, I think here, almost certainly that's a reference to all believers. Now we have received, he talks like that in other places, that's why I suggest that there he's not speaking of the apostles merely, but all believers. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that, carrying out the analogy, we might understand the things freely given to us by God. So God's Spirit is the spirit of revelation, and he has a specific purpose in relation to all those whom he indwells. He wants us to understand the things freely given us by God. He opens our eyes to the glorious realities and our need of them. For example, which he wrote about at the end of chapter 1, Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, that is, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The Spirit opens eyes and hearts to see and receive all that Christ is for his own and enables them to come and then keeps them. And what a great God we have. What a great gospel this is. And how gracious and kind is he in it and through it. Not only does he provide a redemption through the crucifixion and death of the Son he has loved forever, accomplishing everything that we might be saved at great cost to himself, but he sends us his Spirit to awaken us and enable us to understand what he has done and then to apply it to our lives and live for him in increasing degrees. I wanted to share with you a section of, reasonably dense paragraphs from J.I. Packer, three paragraphs on this point. Quote, "The knowledge of divine things to which Christians are called is more than a formal acquaintance with biblical words and Christian ideas. It is a realizing of the reality and relevance of those activities of the triune God to which Scripture testifies. Such awareness is natural to none. Familiar with Christian ideas, though they may be, like the man without the spirit in 1 Corinthians 2 who cannot receive what Christians tell him, or the blind leaders of the blind of whom Jesus speaks so sharply in Matthew 15, or like Paul himself before Christ met him on the Damascus Road. Only the Holy Spirit, searcher of the deep things of God, for our benefit, can bring about this realization in our sin-darkened minds and hearts. That is why it is called spiritual understanding, which means spirit-given understanding. Those who, along with sound verbal instruction, have an anointing from the Holy One, the Christians, know the truth. The work of the Spirit in imparting this knowledge is called illumination, light, or enlightening. It is not a giving of a new revelation, but a work within us that enables us to grasp and to love, this is the key, and to love the revelation that is there before us in the biblical text as heard and read and as explained by teachers and writers. Sin in our mental and moral system clouds our minds and wills so that we miss and resist the force of Scripture. God seems to us remote to the point of unreality, and in the face of God's truth, we are dull and apathetic. The Spirit, however, opens and unveils our minds and attunes our hearts so that we understand. As by inspiration He provided Scripture truth for us, so now by illumination He interprets it to us and applies it to us. Illumination is thus the applying of God's revealed truth to our hearts so that we grasp as reality for ourselves what the sacred text sets forth. One more paragraph. Illumination, which is a lifelong ministry of the Holy Spirit to Christians, starts before conversion with a growing grasp of the truth about Jesus and a growing sense of being measured and exposed by it. Jesus said that the Spirit would convict the world of the sin of not believing in Him, of the fact that He was in the right with God the Father, as His welcome back to heaven proved, and of the reality of judgment both here and hereafter. This threefold conviction is still God's means of making sin repulsive and Christ treasurable in the eyes of persons who previously treasured sin and cared nothing for the divine Savior. The way to benefit, Packer concludes, the way to benefit fully from the Spirit's ministry of illumination is by serious Bible study, serious prayer, and serious response in obedience to whatever truths one has been shown already. End quote. Well, that's really good stuff. And verse 13, finally. And we, I think he must be there referring to his own ministry and those who preach and teach. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. That's just an application of what he's written so far. And what does it look like? What's happening as he teaches mature Christians who are eating it up and changing? Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And I think that's the same group as the mature back in verse 6. We speak a wisdom among the mature, that is, we interpret the wisdom revealed by the Spirit to spiritual people. And again, this isn't a person who has leveled up or gotten into the secret club. No, it's just a Christian who is increasingly yielded to the Spirit's leading in his or her life, whose eyes are, by God's grace, increasingly fixed on Christ and upon the Word of God, and by God's grace and by the power of the Spirit, growing, bearing fruit. So, that's a whirlwind through those verses, and it continues next week, verses 14 through 16. But remember this, the rulers of this age who did not and do not receive the wisdom of God who did not see in Jesus the Lord of glory and the hope of glory, are coming to nothing. It does no good to pledge our full allegiance to them, therefore. We are of another age and another kingdom in Christ. They are doomed to pass away, writes Paul. Seek the wisdom of God. It is not for such as these who pass away that the wisdom of God has promised and prepared a glorious future. No, it's instead for those who love God. How can that ever happen? God. For those who see and treasure Christ in his suffering as the Lord of glory, how has it happened? And where should our praise be aimed? And what should be the content of our praise? God has revealed it. These are the ones who have ears to hear the wisdom of God by the Spirit and God's grace. These are the ones who will be with him at the end. Of these, he will lose none. May this inform our minds and grow us up and inform our prayers and our worship and our fighting sin and our resting in God's grace. More next week. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for teaching us. As we sit alone, just the Bible and us, or if we are in group study together or are here this morning, we thank you for, through your Spirit, revealing yourself and all that you are for us in Christ to us so that we can come to him, not just pass a quiz, but that it would affect our lives and change us little by little sometimes and in great leaps at other times. But whatever the case, help us, Father, to grow and to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, knowing that you finish what you start and you do not abandon your own. And all that are yours, you will take home and bring home with you. So help us now to bring glory to you and increase our joy in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.